open your Bible, please, to Acts, and we'll start reading in chapter 18, although we're going to be considering chapter 19, or at least part of it, today. But if we start reading at chapter 18 and at the verse 24. So Acts chapter 18 and the verse 24. The setting here is Ephesus, where Paul had brought Priscilla and Aquila, and then he had gone on back to Jerusalem and Antioch, and then was making his way back toward Ephesus. So, Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, let's hear the word of the Lord. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And we end there at the end of verse 7 in chapter 19. So as I say, our focus today is really on these first 7 verses of chapter 19. Perhaps just take a moment, we'll seek the Lord, and do pray that the Lord gives us help as we come to his word. Our God, we are thankful that once again we have this immense privilege to find ourselves gathered together. Thy word, perfectly inspired, set down for our good, is there before us. We thank thee, Lord, that we have this privilege that many lack, that we can open the Bible ourselves, we can read the words in our own language, we can see the things that are set down for our good, and we pray that you would even then take of this privilege that you've given to us and apply it with real powerful blessing to our hearts, each one. We pray that you would direct our attention to Christ, the lovely one. Grant, Lord, that we might rejoice in the Saviour and that through a sight of him, our great needs would be met today. So help us undertake for myself in the preaching, and may the name of the Saviour be glorified. Amen. At the end of Acts chapter 18, we saw that after ministering in Corinth for over a year and a half, the Apostle Paul left that city and came to Ephesus in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. And then having come to Ephesus, he didn't stay there very long. He left Priscilla and Aquila there, and he sailed back to Israel. He visited the church at Jerusalem. He visited Antioch. He gave a report, probably, of the missionary journey. And then he made his way gradually back towards the region of Ephesus, traveling through Galatia and Phrygia, and he strengthened the various churches that were there, churches that had been established before. I don't know how long that whole trip took, but eventually at the start of chapter 19, he's now arrived back in Ephesus. And I'm sure that whenever he met with Priscilla and Aquila, he was thrilled with the good news concerning Apollos. We thought last week about that man, a well-educated believer from Alexandria who knew his Bible, a skilled preacher, but he only knew the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla had wisely taken him to the side, maybe to their home, and had brought him to a more complete understanding of what had been accomplished by the Saviour. They didn't have to radically change his views. They just had to bring it to completion. He was a believer, and now his understanding was brought to completion. And so the Lord had undertaken preparing Apollos, and Apollos had gone back to Corinth, the place that Paul had left, and he was ministering there. So we've met Apollos, and I put it to you that, again, he's a believer, even though he didn't have the full picture. Well, when Paul arrived back in Ephesus, Apollos wasn't there, he's gone on to Corinth, but Paul found certain disciples who resemble Apollos a little. Like Apollos, they knew only the ministry of John the Baptist, not the full New Testament picture of Christ and his finished work. I would suggest to you, however, that unlike Apollos, they didn't really even grasp the substance of John's ministry. Apollos was a believer in Christ who embraced John's message, even though he lacked now the full picture that the whole work was done. These men, I'm suggesting to you, are not believers. They're called disciples, and that would imply that they were associating themselves with the Christian church. Verse 7 tells us that there were about 12 of them. So if you think about the Lord's apostles, those disciples, the 12 disciples of Christ, well, here we've got 12 different disciples, and we've got who I'm going to call 12 deficient disciples. So 12 deficient disciples. Now, first of all, I want you to think about the uncovering of their deficiency. There were major problems in the lives and the understanding of these men, and that soon became apparent. We're introduced to these men as certain disciples, and they were disciples in the sense that they were outwardly, they were connected in with the church. It's worth remembering that the Bible often deals with people, especially in Acts, it deals with people according to the outward profession, the outer appearance. We're told about these disciples, and what's meant is that they've joined themselves with the Lord's people. In that sense, they are disciples. They're part of the group. But that's not an assessment of their hearts. In fact, you very soon realize that even though they've joined themselves with the church, there are some major issues in the lives of these people. Now, I'm not sure how long they've been in Ephesus when Paul arrived, but for a little while at least, they've been connected with this fledgling work at Ephesus, and as Paul arrived in the city after his trip to Antioch and back, he comes across these men. And I don't know what it was, but something seems to have prompted him to ask this question in verse 2. Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now you'll notice he asks the question with a generous spirit. He assumes within the question that they are believers. He says, since you believed, or at the time when you believed. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. And certainly, that's how we should deal with those around us who profess the faith. There ought to be, at least at the beginning, a judgment of charity. And that's what you see in Paul here. There's the assumption that they've believed. But he's asking this question, have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, he doesn't mean, have you received the Holy Ghost somewhere along the line between that time and now. He's referring to that moment when they believed. He's in the Greek, it's literally, did you receive the Holy Spirit having believed? So Paul's words don't imply some sort of second blessing necessarily. He's referring to the time when they claim to have believed the gospel. And he's asking, did you receive the Spirit? Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's possible that he's speaking of the work of the Spirit with regard to the normal way that we know the Spirit's work in our lives today. You know, it's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, that we are convicted of our sin. It's by the power of the Spirit that God works in the lives of his people and changes us and leads us into newness of life and produces fruits of godliness in our lives. You know, one of the evidences that a genuine work of God is done in your life, an evidence of real salvation, is when you see the Spirit at work. And that doesn't necessarily mean in some dramatic way, performing miracles and so on, but rather in doing his more fundamental work, which is to produce fruits of godliness in the life. According to Galatians 5, the Spirit works in believers to produce things like an increasing love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, these fruits of righteousness, fruits produced by the Spirit. One of the evidences that you've been born again by God's grace and that you know his salvation is when you're seeing, at least to some degree, the Spirit doing this work, producing fruit of godliness in your life. Now, of course, I don't want to cause you to despair. It's very easy to look at your life and you're aware that there's not quite as much fruit as you would like to see, and you're very aware of the problems that are still there. There's a danger that we go to that extreme. But certainly there should be at least some evidence of an increasing godliness in your life. You know, Christ told us that we can know people by their fruit. And again, of course, that we have to be careful in how we assess the people around us, and that we're not too critical, that we're not hypercritical. But if Christ's words are true, and they are, if we can know people by their fruit to some extent, that would tell you that the life of a believer will look different to the life of someone that's unsaved. And that difference is accomplished by the power of the Spirit. So perhaps Paul is referring even just generally to the Spirit in that sense. He's certainly aware that, as he would later write in Romans chapter 8, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit, if there's nothing of the Spirit at work in your life, then it's because you don't belong to Christ. Maybe it's worth asking, just before moving on, do you know something of this work of the Spirit in your life? Have you received the Spirit in such a manner, not that there's dramatic things happening necessarily, but so that your life is gradually and yet truly being changed more and more into what God would have you to be? Where the Spirit is present in someone's life, this is the outcome: gradual and yet real transformation. And of course, in the life of a believer, there can be ups and downs. There can be times when a genuine believer backslides for a season. But the general trajectory of the Christian life is that the Spirit will lead into more and more godliness. Now, having said all that, it's also possible that Paul is referring here to the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, the special charismatic gifts that were received by the church in the book of Acts, and especially through the ministry of the apostles, in which case he's asking, have you received these special evidences of the Holy Ghost? But if he's asking that question, certainly the answer that he receives must have shocked him, whichever sense he's asking that question in. The answer must have shocked him. They say in verse 2, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We haven't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. We haven't heard. An answer like that certainly implies these were not individuals who had embraced the gospel properly. They were totally unaware of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and in connection with that, they seemed to be unaware of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in fact, they seem to be fairly unclear as to the teaching of John the Baptist. And Paul goes on in his interrogation and he asks them in verse 3, onto what then were you baptized? And their response, onto John's baptism. So these are individuals who claim to be followers of John, like Apollos was. But even though they claim to follow John, they clearly don't understand the ministry of John. If they're saying that they've never heard whether there be a Holy Ghost, in Matthew 3, verse 11, you find that a major part of John's teaching is that while he was baptizing with water, there was one coming after him who was far mightier than John, whose shoes John was not worthy to carry, to unloose, to do anything with. And John said of Christ, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I baptize you with water. There's one coming after me. You're to believe on him. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. A major part of John's ministry was to say that the Messiah was on the brink of arriving and he would pour out his Spirit upon his people. And by the way, that wasn't a new message with John. It was a message that was well established in the Old Testament. John wasn't teaching some new novel thing. He was simply teaching the Old Testament. For example, it was foretold in Joel 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. In Isaiah 32, and verse 15. It spoke about the troubles faced by God's people, but how they would be turned around. It says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. There's this coming moment, God says, when the Spirit shall be poured out from on high. In Isaiah 44 and verse 3, the Lord says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. These were all gospel promises, and promises which John the Baptist preached about. And the fact that these men can say to Paul, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. We haven't heard it. It would indicate that even though they claimed to be followers of John the Baptist, they didn't properly understand the message of John the Baptist. They hadn't truly grasped the gospel of Christ that John proclaimed. They were disciples who outwardly fitted in with the rest of the church, seemed to have been baptized like the rest of the church, but they were utterly lacking in the substance of vibrant, Spirit-empowered Christianity. You know, a passage like this reminds us that there is a difference between being numbered among the church and counted as a disciple, and then actually knowing the Lord and his saving work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a distinction that we need to make. It's a distinction that we need to uphold carefully when it comes to assessing the professing church around us, because there is plenty that goes by the name of Christian today and yet that knows nothing of the real power of Christianity, the work of the Holy Ghost who brings us to Christ and who leads us in a healthy walk with the Savior by faith. There's much that goes by the name of Christianity but doesn't know this, doesn't have the substance. Of course, it's an important distinction to uphold even for the good of our own souls. You know, throughout history, there's constantly been the danger that we confuse these categories and then people think that just because they are outwardly joined with the church, that they are therefore the Lord's. You know, with regard to, say, our children and our young people growing up, it's very easy at times for a child to grow up in the atmosphere of the Christian church, to grow up being taught the gospel, to grow up in a believing home, and to just assume that that's what makes you the Lord's. But that doesn't automatically give you the power of genuine Christianity and God's salvation. Being connected with the church isn't of itself sufficient. You need to be joined with the Savior of the church, with Jesus Christ himself. You need to understand the gospel for yourself and to embrace the gospel for yourself and to personally put your trust as a sinner into the Savior whom God has given to redeem you from your sin. You need to place your life, your eternity, into the hand of Christ. It's true for any of us. You know, there's some who later in life, maybe they didn't grow up in the church, but later in life, they see that they've made a mess of things and they join themselves with a church, they start attending. And yet even there, you need to be very clear, it's one thing to start associating with the church, to become, you could say, outwardly a disciple. But that in of itself is not enough. That's what these men have done, it seems. They've joined themselves with John, or at least perhaps with one of John's followers, and yet they don't seem to know the reality of what John preached, the reality of real salvation. They don't know the work of the Spirit in their lives. In fact, it seems their hearts have been blind to the whole idea, hard even to the whole idea of the Spirit. They're oblivious to their true need. So it bears asking the question, what about you? Do you merely have the outward connection to the church, the religious profession? Or do you know the genuine, powerful, life-changing work of the Holy Ghost who brings us to Christ, who works faith in our hearts, brings us to Christ, and then who continues working, sanctifying, leading us onward in godliness, producing fruits of grace in our lives? There's a difference between the profession and the reality. You see it in these men. So we've thought about the uncovering of their deficiency. I want you then to think about the challenge to their deficiency. So when Paul heard that quite shocking answer, you know, we haven't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, any Holy Spirit. It's interesting to notice his next question then. He then says, "Onto what then were ye baptized?" Onto what were ye baptized? Now, does that question not seem a bit strange in the present context, in our context? I mean, why would Paul immediately ask about their baptism? I mean, the first reason that statement even sounds strange to us is because, well, in Paul's day, it was quite rightly taken for granted that professing believers would be baptized. So Paul didn't even stop to ask, you know, are these people baptized or not? He just assumed it. They're baptized. They're disciples. They're baptized. They must have been. And of course, they had been. That was just a given. Now, I've made this point before in the book of Acts, but it bears repeating. You know, baptism is not what saves you, but it is the explicit command of Jesus Christ. It's his command. It's not a take it or leave it. It's not a suggestion. It's a command with authority behind it. This is obedience to the Lord, to be baptized. If you're a professing Christian, you're to be baptized. In fact, and I want to be careful that you don't misunderstand me here, there's a sense in which if you're not baptized, you're not a professing believer. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you're unsaved, because salvation is not through baptism. If you believe in Christ, if your faith is in him, you're saved by the grace of God. But there's a sense in which, if you've never been baptized, it means you have not yet carried out the biblical form of professing the faith. You have not clearly, obviously identified yourself with Christ. You've not professed faith in the fundamental biblical sense. In that sense, you might genuinely be saved. Again, I want to be clear, I'm not taking away from that. But you haven't made the biblical profession of faith by coming for baptism. Now, if that's you, again, I'd urge you, the command is, be baptized, if you're a believer. Well, these men, although they weren't believers as I understand it, they have been baptized. They were baptized by John, or at least by someone who followed John's ministry, and they've become disciples in this outward sense. But why does Paul then inquire about their baptism? Well, I'd suggest to you he's using baptism as a teaching tool. See, he's aware that baptism is not some strange ceremony that people go through just arbitrarily doing something with water. Baptism means something. It has a message to tell us. It's one of the, we describe it in our denomination as one of the sacraments that Christ has given to his church, or some might use the word ordinances. And the other one would be the Lord's table. And like the Lord's table, there's a message in it. You know, just like the Lord's table has a spiritual lesson for us, and God uses it to apply the blessings of the gospel to us. You know, it's a sign pointing to Christ, to his work at the cross, to the sacrifice he's made for us, to the blood which cleanses us. And God uses the Lord's table to apply gospel truth to our heart and to give on to us the encouragements of the gospel. Well, so too, baptism is not just some strange little ceremony. It points beyond itself, and not only, you could say, is it our profession of faith, it is that, but it's also God's testimony to us, teaching us. Baptism speaks of many different aspects of the gospel. Central to it, it speaks of union with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. There's a sense in which you're visibly being identified with the Savior. You're visibly shown to be united with Christ by faith. When you're, I suppose the relevance in the case of these disciples in Ephesus, baptism speaks of, among other things, the regenerating work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, baptism speaks of the Spirit's work. Again, think of John the Baptist. His message was, I baptize you with water. There's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There's this connection. Water baptism points you to the empowering of the Spirit as God regenerates your heart and works in your life. Think of even the Old Testament that sort of uses, not quite baptism, but certainly similar language in comparison to the Holy Spirit. Think of Ezekiel 36. In verse 25, it says, the Lord says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And you'll see there in that passage, there's this quite close connection between God. God says, I'll sprinkle you with clean water, I'll wash you, I'll make you clean. And connected with that is this whole idea of changing the heart, regenerating the heart, taking away the stony heart, giving a heart of flesh, and God giving us his spirit. The connection's there. Now, when the Lord uses that language of sprinkling water and cleansing his people, again, it's not explicitly talking about Christian baptism in that passage, but nevertheless, there is this parallel. It goes hand in hand with God giving a new spirit and putting his spirit within us. John the Baptist taught that connection. I baptize with water. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, water baptism isn't what saves, but it does teach. It does teach about the work of the Spirit who regenerates, who unites us to Christ, who leads us onward then in newness of life, in resurrection life with Christ. Paul is asking these men, you say you've never heard about the Spirit. What then were you baptized into? Your baptism's meant to point you to the work of the Spirit. Your baptism should be testifying to you about the work of the Spirit that God has promised to you, regenerating you, leading you onward with Christ. Do you not understand your baptism? He's using baptism as a teaching tool. Now, baptism should still be a teaching tool, even to God's people today. It's something that's not really thought about so much in our current setting, but the like of the Puritans would have talked about how we need to improve our baptism. By that they mean that we need to actually draw benefits from our baptism. We need to profit from our baptism on an ongoing basis. In fact, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, it even has a question dedicated to that. How is our baptism to be improved by us? It speaks about it as a needful but often neglected duty, which we're meant to be performing all our life long. And it's quite a lengthy statement in that answer. But some of the basic ideas are things like we need to be very aware, if we're a believer, we need to be very aware that we're baptized individuals, that we have been identified very clearly with Christ, and therefore we have obligations to Christ. It talks about in times of temptation, we're to remember we've been baptized, and therefore we're identified with Christ, and therefore we dare not go on in sin. But when we fail the Lord, we are to be humbled as those who, in a sense, have not lived up to our baptism. We haven't lived up to the calling that God has given to us, the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. At the same time, we can draw encouragement from it. You know, you can recognize the message of the gospel that baptism holds out to you, that God makes us clean from all defilement through faith in Christ, and that by faith we're in Christ, and our salvation depends on him, not us. So when you're despairing and Satan is pointing out all your sin, there is a sense in which you can look at your baptism and say, yes, I've been baptized into Christ, and the gospel tells me that in Christ my sin is cleansed. It was pictured for me in the washing of baptism. The reality of it is supplied through the blood of Christ shed for me. I'm cleansed through him. Baptism is a teaching tool for us, like the Lord's table. It's not meant to be something that you do once and then you forget all about it. There's a sense in which each day as you get up in the morning, you could legitimately think, what have I been baptized into? I've been baptized into Christ, and therefore I'm called today to live the life of the Christian, to live in union with Christ by the power of the Spirit that Christ has promised to me. Lord, help me. If you're a believer, don't just forget your baptism. You've been marked out by God. Live in light of the grace that God has shown to you in the gospel when you came to Christ by faith, the grace that has been signified to you. And it is just a sign, but signified to you in your baptism. And because we've got mixed views in our denomination, we could also say that for those who are baptized as a child, well, that baptism is meant to be a teaching tool to the child, urging them to trust in the Savior and it teaches that the Savior stands ready to wash from sin and to cleanse. The baptism points to that greater obligation to put trust in Christ and to walk with the Savior and to embrace the gospel that he holds out. But the point is, baptism is to be a teaching tool, leading to Christ, pointing us, urging us to walk with Christ by faith through the power of the Holy Ghost with whom Christ has baptized us. So we think about the uncovering of these disciples' deficiency. We've thought about the challenging of it. Then I want you to think about the remedy for their deficiency. So Paul was told that they had been baptized with the baptism of John. At the same time, it seems these people have missed the substance of John's ministry. They don't know about the work of the Holy Spirit, for a start. They don't know about this Holy Spirit that's talked about. Now notice what Paul does next. He teaches about John's baptism. He explains it. Now, before I get into this, I want to be upfront with you that the way I understand these verses is probably a minority view. Now, it's not just my view. It is an established view. It's the like of John Gill would take this approach. For one name, there's a number of others, but it is very much a minority view. So feel free to go home and to examine this for yourself, because there are plenty of other good people who don't understand these verses the way I do. So that's just the wee caveat. You can be a Berean, study this for yourself. That said, most people understand verses 4 and 5 to be very distinct. The idea is that Paul teaches about John's ministry in verse 4, and then in verse 5, these Ephesian disciples realize the error of their thinking, and when they hear what Paul has been teaching, they are baptized now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I personally don't believe that's the case. Again, it's possible I'm wrong. Plenty others disagree with me. But I'd urge you, examine it for yourself. If it is the case that that's what's happening here, this would be the only time in the Bible, the only time, where you ever see someone rebaptized. At no point in the Gospels or in Acts are we told explicitly about any of the disciples being rebaptized. They'd been baptized by John, many of them, and we're never told about them being rebaptized. And even if you think about the end of chapter 18, we had Apollos there, and he had been baptized under John's ministry, and we're not told that he was rebaptized. We're not told anything about that. So I say, this would be the only place in the Bible where someone is rebaptized. Now, basically, I put it to you that in verse 5, Paul hasn't finished speaking. I don't know if your Bible has quotation marks. Some editions do. But bear in mind that Koine Greek didn't have quotation marks. In fact, the original manuscripts didn't even have spaces between the letters, between the words. So where you have quotation marks put into an edition of the Bible, just be aware that those quotation marks are essentially just an interpreter suggesting where the quotation ends. Here, it's not that obvious where the quotation ends. Usually it is, but it's not here. Literally, verse 5 begins, "And having heard, they were baptized." That's how it literally begins. "And having heard, they were baptized." So that could be understood of the people who were listening to Paul, but it could also be understood as the people who heard and were listening to John. And let me read it to you the way I understand it. Paul is saying, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, and John was saying to the people, notice that, John was saying to the people that they should believe on the Savior that was coming after him, Jesus Christ, and having heard, that is, having heard what John was saying unto them, that they should believe in Christ, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now again, you can look at that yourself, and I won't fight you over it if you come to different conclusions to me. But as I understand it, Paul is essentially reminding these Ephesian disciples what John's ministry was all about. He's saying when people came to John the Baptist, he did not just preach a good lifestyle. His was a baptism of repentance from the way of the world, from the sins of the world, and onto faith in Jesus Christ. John preached that his hearers should believe on Jesus Christ who was coming after him. He was preaching Christ. Now, bear in mind, John didn't have the full New Testament picture colored in yet, but he was a believer, he believed the gospel, and he was preaching the gospel. Think of the day when he stood and he pointed to Christ and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He pointed to Christ, and certainly, maybe not initially, but certainly at that later point in his ministry when Christ had revealed himself, John was explicitly preaching Jesus Christ. "Behold him, there he is, right there, standing beside us. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What Paul is saying to these disciples is that they've misunderstood what John's ministry was all about. If they haven't actually gone through with John's instruction, and if, in fact, they're not living up to the baptism with which John baptized them. Now, the big thing to take notice of, and I suppose this applies whether you agree with how I took verse 5 or not. The big thing to take notice of is that John was not preaching himself. Even leave verse 5 out of it. Even take verse 4. John preached that they should believe on him which should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. John was not baptizing into some little tribe of his own. John was preaching Christ. John's great desire was not that he would have a bunch of followers of his own. His great desire was that through his ministry, others would come to know Christ. You know, that's what's needed in a day when many are baptized into membership of a church, into fellowship with a church, and yet that's as far as they go. You know, there's plenty who'll say, oh, I'm a baptized Episcopalian, I'm a baptized Lutheran, I'm a baptized whatever. And yet that's as far as they go. You need to appreciate that a faithful baptism points you beyond any church. A faithful ministry points you beyond itself. In this place, certainly it would be nice to see our numbers grow. We'd be glad to have more people through the doors. We pray to that end. But ultimately, it's not about building a big name or a big reputation for ourselves. Or at least, may the Lord save us from the day when it ever is about that. Rather, the whole purpose of this place is meant to be that we point beyond ourselves. We're meant to stand today like John the Baptist saying, don't behold us, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. May the Lord save me from a ministry that's self-promoting. And may the Lord grant that my ministry, it would point to Christ. My ministry in itself can't save anyone. The need is to point beyond ourselves to the only Savior of sinners. This church can't take away someone's guilt. Christ can. He, and not this church, has died once and for all upon the cross. He, and not this church, is the righteous one, and who therefore can take the place of the unrighteous and who can bring us unto God. I can't take away your sin, but he can. Christ can. This church, too, can't empower anyone to live unto God. Now, of ourselves, I suppose we can open our Bible and we can set out the law of God. We can show you right from wrong. We can teach you what sort of things you ought to be doing and what sort of things you ought not to be doing. But I can't empower you to actually go through with that. I can't empower you to live in line with the law of God and to walk with God. And yet, Christ can. You come to him and he will give unto you his Holy Spirit as he promised, and the Spirit will empower you to live for God. You put your trust in Christ, he will work in your heart. The Spirit will produce fruits of godliness. He'll empower you to walk with the Lord. We could go on, but the point is, you don't need me or you don't need this church ultimately. You need the Savior. You know, for ourselves, always be reminded, we point beyond us to the only Redeemer, the one who died and who rose again, who has mighty power, and whoever lives to make intercession for us and for all who come unto him. As you go forth into the community, certainly we're to guard our reputations, we're to live godly before the eyes of the world so that we're no hypocrites and that the world can't take us as a reason, an excuse to avoid Christ. But we don't look to build our own reputation just as an end in itself. No, our whole lives are meant to be about pointing beyond ourselves to the only Redeemer, to Christ. That's who this world needs. That's who Locke needs. May the Lord use all of our lives to point beyond ourselves to him. Of course, if you're here today and you're a bit like those disciples in Ephesus and you've followed a ministry, whether it's mine or whether it's any other ministry, and yet you've never gone further than that to embrace the actual Savior being pointed to, that's the desperate need today. You don't need the ministry of John the Baptist. You don't need the ministry of Paul. You don't need the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church or Kyle Graham. You need Christ. And you can have him. Praise the Lord. He invites sinners to come freely to himself. He invites, taste and see that the Lord is good. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The gospel calls to you and it urges you ultimately to come to Christ and only to Christ. So have you stopped at John or Paul or some other name, or do you know Christ himself and the life-changing power that he gives? To come back to our passage, at the end of this interaction, the result was good. And clearly, these disciples in Ephesus embraced what Paul said, and they believed. If you take verse 5 differently from me, and again, most do, so I'll not criticize you too much for it, but if you take verse 5 differently, and you'll understand that when they heard the preaching of Jesus Christ, that they were baptized, presumably because they'd never really understood the gospel before, and now gospel light has dawned on their soul. Or if, as I take it, this verse is referring to those others who are under John's ministry, and it's not talking about these particular Ephesian disciples, nevertheless, it's implied when you come to verse 6 that these men have embraced Paul's teaching. They understood what he was saying. They embraced it. Because at the end of it all, he lays his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit, whom they have not known, comes upon them. And just like some of the key moments in the book of Acts, the Spirit came upon them with evident outward signs. They prophesied, and they spoke with tongues, with other world languages. And these are some of the special gifts of the Spirit that in Acts always seem to come in connection with the ministry of the apostles. That's what's happening here. But the point is, they believed, and now it was no mere profession. It was no powerless Christianity. It was no more trudging along, seeking to live the life of a disciple without the inner power of a disciple, a real one. No powerless Christianity anymore. The Spirit of God had come upon them. Their hearts were changed. Their lives would be changed from the inside out. For the first time, they seemed to have gone beyond merely being followers of John, and they came to trust the Christ whom John preached. And notice how straightforward it was. They didn't do some dramatic thing to make this transition. They just embraced the explanation of Paul. They just received the gospel with simple faith. Paul showed them, here's what John was teaching about. He was preaching Christ. And the penny dropped. They clicked. And with simple faith, they were saved. You know, if you don't know Christ and the power of Christ working in you by his Spirit, the gospel doesn't call you to do some great thing. Praise the Lord for that. It calls you to believe, to embrace the gospel as it's freely held out to you by the love of God, to embrace the Savior who has died for the guilty, for you, so that you can be cleansed from your sin and forgiven before God and empowered for life and saved for all eternity. Let's bow together in prayer.